Romans chapter 6 this evening, if you want to be turning there, as we're continuing to make our way through the book of Romans. Romans 6 is, of course, the one chapter, if we know anything about the book of Romans, we know Romans chapter 6, because it's about baptism, and that's one of the things that we focus a lot of our energies on, because so much of the religious world doesn't. So we look at Romans 6 a fair amount. And because of that, I kind of thought there may be more opportunity for comments and discussion this evening, so I didn't go out of my way to prepare a whole lot to say on my end of things, and so I hope that doesn't backfire. We'll see how that goes as we progress through the evening, of course. But Paul has ended in Romans chapter 5, as we were concluding last week. The way Romans chapter 5 ends, we'll just read that whole last paragraph there, picking up in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the end of a lengthy comparison that Paul has made between Adam and Christ, and the death that comes through Adam and the life that comes through Christ. And we talked about that in detail last week, and so I don't want to rehash all of that again, except to bring it up, because the way that ends is also the way he begins chapter 6, which is him talking about grace abounding all the more because sin increased. And as sin increases, by necessity, grace increases, because God is willing and God is gracious to forgive us of our sins. And so as we sin more, God's grace must increase more to compensate for our sin. And so the question that he asks next is, well, if that's great, if that's marvelous, if that's glorious, that God's grace is going to increase this way as we sin more, then, well, shouldn't we just keep on sinning? Doesn't that make perfect sense? That, you know, if God's grace is going to increase, and God's going to be seen as that much more loving and that much more gracious and that much more glorious because His grace is abounding all the more as our sin abounds all the more, then 1 + 1 = 2, then, the, you know, obviously the right thing for us to do is to continue in sin that grace may abound. And you could see, at least, you know, logically speaking, how someone might be able to come to that sort of conclusion. Let's keep sinning that grace would abound. And in fact, this isn't something that's just a hypothetical question. I think Paul is raising it here as a hypothetical question. You know, this is the kind of thing he would face in his preaching, and so he raises it here so he can answer it. But it's not just hypothetical, because in every generation, I mean, you look through what people say about grace and sin, and you don't have to look long in every generation to find someone who's saying this very thing. They may not come out and say it in these words, but basically that's the point they're teaching, is that you keep on sinning and grace will keep on abounding, and that'll be a great thing. And you find people who, although they don't come out and say it, they live like that's the truth. God has been gracious to me. I've been accepted by God. I've been forgiven by God. And now I'm going to go out and live my life however I want to live it, is how some people conclude that that's what God wants them to do. And basically that is continuing in sin that grace may abound. And Paul's answer to this is, no, that's not right. No matter what you may think, you may be able to logically construe it in such a way that you think that's the right thing to do, that's the right path to take, that's the logical course of action, because God's grace will abound all the more and that'll be great. But Paul says, no, that's not the case. By no means, he says in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How simple is it? I mean, on the one hand, it might seem perfectly logical to come to the conclusion that, you know, God's grace abounds all the more when you sin all the more. So, logically speaking, let's sin more and grace will abound more. But on the flip side of that, it is so utterly simple as to be absurd. Well, of course not. When you became a Christian, you died to that. And if you died to that, then you simply cannot live in it anymore. Living in sin is not consistent with death to sin. And death to sin is what Christians were supposed to do at the time of their baptism, which is what he will go on to talk about from this point on. The baptism is intended to create a new nature in us. It is to create a new creature out of us. And if that is the case, if that is true, if we have been transformed, if we have put to death the old man, then it is completely inconsistent with that. It's irreconcilable with that to say that what I'm going to do is continue in sin that grace may abound. No, you're not even talking in the same language anymore, if that's the conclusion that you come to. And Paul has already said something along these lines back in chapter 3 and verse 8. Why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. He's already addressed this issue, that people hear Paul teaching about grace and teaching about forgiveness and the wonderful glory of God that comes through his grace, and some people conclude from that what Paul is teaching is that you will do evil that good may come out of that. Same thing. Continue in sin that grace may abound. And Paul says in both instances, no, that is not the case. And this also seems to be the picture when you get to Corinthians, and there's this incestuous relationship there. The guy and his stepmother, and the congregation seems to be in some way glorying in that in some regard, that they're being so loving and gracious that they're letting him continue in their presence, or whatever the case may exactly have been. And what Paul says is, no, that's not right. You've got to solve this problem. You've got to deal with this. This is wrong. The solution isn't to be gracious over the top and ignore sin. No, you have to die to sin. And it's no wonder then if you see situations like that in Corinth, if you have people misunderstanding what the gospel is, if you misunderstand it to say that yes, you are to continue in sin, the grace may abound. Well, it's no wonder then that some people saw legalism as a solution to it. Well, we've got to have all these laws, and we've got to follow all these laws, and that's got to be the solution because this grace thing, sin just keeps on abounding. And what Paul is saying here in this chapter is, no, that's not right either. Legalism isn't right either. Grace abounding and letting you sin all you want to, that's not right either. There's something different that is the solution to this. And the solution then is this death to sin. You put it to death when you are baptized. And of course, that doesn't mean, practically speaking, that you're never going to sin again. But it should not be what rules your life. It should not be what runs your life or leads you in the way you live anymore, because this baptism is to create in you a new nature. Well, before we talk about the first 14 verses or so in more detail specifically about what he says about baptism, any comments or questions up to this point? Tom?
Well, again, I think it's helpful if we keep in mind salvation is not an object or a commodity that God just kind of dispenses out of a machine. It's a relationship with him that we were created for in the beginning, a relationship which inherently means we care more about God than we care about self. And that's why these are just two completely incompatible things. So how can this grace, be operating, which is all about I'm not in it for self, I'm in this for God, but the turnaround at the same time, it's all what I want and what I'm going to do. You have to choose one or the other. I'm either going to live in the world of a relationship with God, or I'm going to live in this world of sin for self. And you have to make up your mind, and you can't have it both ways.
Anything else? All right, well, continuing in the text, we'll just go ahead and pick back up in verse 1 and read the first 14 verses together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Really, if you want to summarize what these first 14 verses are about, what Paul is trying to get across is what baptism really means. Paul wants them to understand their baptism. And again, the presumption that we're taking in this class, at least the presumption that I'm taking and how I'm teaching it, isn't that this was an actual problem that was going on at the church in Rome, that there were a bunch of Christians there who didn't understand their baptism, so much as it is Paul telling them what he preaches everywhere he goes, so that when he takes the gospel to Spain, as is his plan, they will know and be able to participate in good faith with him because of that. So I don't presume from this that Paul is saying, you know, you dumb Romans, you don't know anything about the baptism you participated in. You need to get this straight and, you know, grab them by the shoulders and shake them really hard so they understand their baptism. He's just making sure they know what he preaches about baptism. But really what's going on here is you have to understand baptism. And once you understand baptism, then this question doesn't make any sense anymore. Can you continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, that's utterly absurd. Once you know what baptism really means, the answer is obvious. And something that I think is easily missed here is Paul's presumption that they are baptized. There is the inference, the obvious inference, that whoever Paul is talking to, hypothetically or not, is they have to be baptized for this to be applicable to them at all. The same thing is going on in Corinthians, even when he says, you know, I've not come to baptize. That doesn't mean Paul's not actually come to baptize. His point there is it's that the identity of the baptizer isn't important, but the baptism itself is. And again, he presumes in throughout Corinthians that they have been baptized, and that's part of the problem with the church in Corinth, is they're not acting like they'd been baptized. But the necessity of baptism is presumed through all of this. And again, it's really interesting because you look at the book of Romans and people, especially in the denominational world, want to take all the faith out of it and make, you know, faith is the big thing in the book of Romans, and it's faith apart from baptism, or it's faith apart from anything other than just an intellectual sort of faith. But that's obviously not the case at all, because Paul is presuming at the outset that they have been baptized, and they go hand in hand here. When Paul's talking about faith in the first five chapters, he's not talking about faith as distinct from baptism. He's talking about what faith really is, and ultimately, faith and baptism aren't to be seen as, you know, distinct entities, distinct experiences, but part of the same whole that all goes together. And so there is this implied necessity of baptism that runs through this text. But beyond that, the question that Paul answers here as much as anything is, what exactly happens when you are baptized? And that's what he wants them to understand. And if you understand what happens when you're baptized, then the question is answered very easily. And basically, to summarize it, what he says is that your former existence comes to an end and a new life begins. That's what baptism is about. It's about stopping the way that you'd been living up to this point and starting a new life. And the way that is done, he says, is first you are buried with Christ. Jesus died, and Jesus calls us to die with him, at least metaphorically, spiritually, however you want to term that. What he's saying is your old man of sin, the way that you'd been living your life up to this point, self-indulgent living, thinking about yourself and your best interests, that has to be put to death. And just as Jesus died, your old man has to die as well. And so also then, just as Jesus was buried, your old man is buried too. And that's where the physical act of baptism comes in. It is modeled off of the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. And so just as Christ died, so you put to death your old man, you bury him in baptism. And then just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also you are raised from the dead as well. And just as Christ was given a new life and given a new body, so also you are given a new life. A life that is not that old person anymore. You participate in Christ's resurrection in that way. And that's what baptism is all about. I mean, that's obviously an oversimplified description of what everything Paul says here in these first 14 verses, but that's the gist of it. You put to death your old self, and you take on a new self that God bestows upon you when you've been baptized, and that's what's going on. And so then back to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, how can you continue in sin if that old life was put away? It doesn't make any sense. That's been done away with. So surely you can't continue in that sin. How can you reject God's path by living a life that is different from what God would have you live when, by being baptized, you were raised to walk in a life that is in union with Christ? Again, it's incompatible. It's nonsensical when you understand what baptism was really all about. The very notion of continuing in sin that grace may abound, when you understand what baptism is all about, is a contradiction of terms. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And so by contrast, then, what we are called to do is to present our bodies to God as instruments of doing His will. Which is ultimately the same thing he's going to come along and say in chapter 12 when he talks about being living sacrifices to God. The same concept, different terminology, maybe some different specific things in mind, but the idea is basically the same, that the new man who you are after you've been baptized, when you've raised with Christ from baptism to new life, you give yourself to God to do what He would have you to do. Formerly, you were enslaved to sin, as He will go on to talk about in the rest of this chapter. But that slavery is broken by death. You've been set free from sin because you have died with Christ. And if you participate in the death of Christ and you rise to a new way of life in His resurrection, then sin won't dominate you anymore the way that it once did. Ultimately, then he says, you know, this is the case because we're not under law, but we are under grace. And Paul has already talked about how law will stimulate to sin. It points out the things that are there that you want to do that you may not have wanted to do otherwise. And law, in some sense, leads to sin in that regard. But we are no longer under law, we are under grace. And by contrast of the law that leads to sin, the law that leads to slavery, grace leads to liberty, grace leads to freedom, grace leads to salvation, and all of those other things that will go along with that. Well, that's just something of a brief overview of these first 14 verses. Some specific comments anyone wants to make about the text there? Yeah, Jay.
It seems like the religious world that teaches that baptism is kind of secondary to asking for forgiveness or accepting Christ. Mm-hmm. But it seems plain here to tell you that you're still a slave to sin if you haven't been baptized.
Yeah. And, I mean, if ultimately the point, and this is a point that is made consistently in the Bible, especially in the epistles, is you need to be a new person. That's what God has called you to do, is to be recreated in the image of His Son, to be like Him. And if Paul says where this happens is baptism, I don't know how you can get around it and say baptism is unimportant, that it's a secondary thing that, I mean, you know, people in the religious world today, they have their salvation experiences, however they have them, and then, you know, sometime later, a couple months down the road, we'll have all of our baptisms at the same time. And, I mean, aside from the fact that I think it's pretty clear the Bible teaches baptism as part and parcel with the salvation process, and that it's, you know, obviously, you look through the book of Acts and you don't see anywhere where someone is saved and they're baptized, you know, 3 months later. On top of that, when you get back to Romans 6, and you know, this is where you become a new person, this is where you break free from enslavement to sin, it's mind-boggling to me. And a lot of it is because they're so focused on faith versus works, and they see baptism as an obedient action where you are doing something, and then they make baptism a work of obedience that you think earns you your salvation. And that is utterly absurd. Which one of us thinks that by going underwater and coming back up, we've done something to earn salvation? I mean, isn't that the most ridiculous thing in the world if you put it in those terms? Well, of course not. I mean, if that's what you needed to do to earn salvation, then let's just go around and shove everyone in the river. I mean, we'll save them all just like that. No, it's not the water. It's the fact that you have faith that God will create in you a new person and will put your old person to death when you are baptized. And so faith and baptism, they are absolutely inseparable. If you say you have faith but you don't submit to baptism, then your faith doesn't mean a whole lot. If you get baptized but you don't have faith that accompanies it, then you just got wet. They must go together. And it's absurd to think that baptism is a work of obedience that earns you salvation. It just doesn't make any sense. Lawson?
In the book of Acts, every example, when people believed and repented, they didn't wait around.
No.
The eunuch said, let's do it.
Yeah, here's water, same hour of the night with the Philippian jailer and so forth. Barry?
Saved and then you get baptized later, there's that clean, this is the delineating point where the old man dies and the new man begins. So I don't see how you can do that overlap that you're saved and then, oh, by the way, we're going to do that.
Yeah. Tom?
I was going to say something along the same line. It's like when we have a loved one that dies, by the time we get around to having the funeral, usually a few days pass, but there's still a certain finality through the burial process. And I think that may be part of Paul's point here too. Of course, they didn't wait several days to bury people back then, but we crucify that old self, we turn away from that old life, but it's this finality again, this ultimate breaking point with the past in being buried with Christ in baptism and then raised to that new resurrected life. And it doesn't make any sense to change the order. You know, they want to say, oh, you put to death the old man, you're resurrected, and then sometime later you bury the resurrected body. That wouldn't make any sense, and yet that's what they're calling for in the analogy. And your point about separating faith and baptism is aptly taken, because it's just like repentance. You can't separate repentance as a change of mind and heart from a change of behavior that has to go with that, otherwise it's not real. You're just claiming to repent, you're not really repenting.
Right.
And the thing that's always baffled me about this business of earning our salvation by the works that we do, I could understand it if somebody were arguing that man can't do anything to save himself. That would somehow impugn God's grace and all that. I could at least accept that argument as a consistent and logical and so on from a certain point of view. But what in the world is the difference between God saying, you have to do this mental thing called faith. I demand you do this, but this external act you do with your body, oh no, that would be just right out. That would be absurd. You'd be earning your salvation. Then it seems to me if you have to do anything, that would qualify as working.
Yeah.
You know, in that sense, these people want to say baptism's a work.
Well,
and of course they point to John. Six and so there you see Jesus called faith a work,
right?
In that same sense.
Well, and they wouldn't say that you don't confess. I mean, that's part of what you're supposed to do too. So I mean, it's everything except baptism.
Right.
And ultimately then I guess to take that point a step further of the inseparability of faith and baptism, of repentance and faith and baptism, I would think you would put confession in that same thing, because ultimately what's significant about confessing Christ is Lord and Christ is God isn't the words that come out of your mouth, but the change that effects in you as a person. Saying that Jesus is Lord doesn't mean anything if you don't live like you believe that Jesus is Lord. And so again, this is inseparable from the rest of the process. And now you may do them at different times. You're not going to do, you know, all of those things simultaneously exactly. But at the same time, it is, you know, part and parcel of the whole process. And I'm afraid that sometimes when we have our, you know, handy little steps of salvation, as great of a, you know, mnemonic device as that may be, we may, by talking about them in those terms, divide them up in such a way that the Bible doesn't, you know, really divide them up in the same kind of way. So we have to be careful, you know, not to, you know, throw the five steps of salvation under the bus or anything. But we do need to be careful to make sure that we're not creating a distinction in the salvation process that really isn't there, and separating things that by necessity must go together, for what that's worth. Shane, were you going to say something?
Well, and to Tom's point, I think one of the things, and it may be splitting hairs or splitting terminologies, but I think what helps define it for me more than saying there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, there's nothing that we can do to deserve salvation. I mean, we obviously have things that we have to do. We have commandments that we are told to follow, and the steps of salvation are the beginning of that. You know, we have to follow those steps, and those are things that we have to complete. We have to do those things in order to begin a right relationship with God. So, you know, I mean, in doing those things, we don't earn it in the standpoint that we deserve it, but we have to complete the steps of obedience. Otherwise, you know, you have to throw the Bible out the window and hope for the best.
And certainly... Yeah, that's a good way of talking about it, is, you know, whether or not we deserve it because we've done something. And that's, I guess, kind of the other absurdity, I think, of talking about baptism as a work that earns you your salvation. I mean, really, going underwater and coming back up, at that point, because you've done that, God is obligated to give you eternal life. Really, that's what you think about baptism, is that it makes you deserving of that. And an illustration that I've heard from various people, you know, different times, told in slightly different ways, but I mean, say someone comes up to you one day and says, you know, I want you to walk around the block, and if you walk around the block, I'm going to give you $1 million. And you say, are you out of your mind? And no, I'm really going to do this. Okay, so you set out around that block in a hurry, and you get done with it, and the guy gives you $1 million. Have you earned $1 million? Does anyone think that by walking around a block you have legitimately earned $1 million, that he owes you that because you've done that?
You've obeyed.
Yeah, you've done what you were supposed to do based on the stipulation that he gave you, but no one really thinks that was $1 million walk, right? I mean, that's utterly absurd. And how much more on a much larger scale is our eternal salvation that we could possibly think there is anything that we could do in this life that would put God under obligation to give that to us because we've deserved it, because he owes it to us because we've earned it. And nothing, of course, that we could do would fit that bill, much less going underwater and coming back up. You do it because God said to do it. You do it because you trust God that he said, when you do this, I will put to death your old man and create a new man, and your sins will be washed away when you do this, calling on the name of the Lord. It's not because you think you were owed something, you deserve something. Yes, sir.
Yes, I have a question. My name is Emmett Scott, and I'm new here. As far as the baptism goes, I got baptized at a young age, 9 years old, okay? And at that age, I didn't realize really what it was. To be honest, I was following my cousin, okay? I didn't know no Bible, doing what he was doing. Okay, and as a child, you don't know what you're doing. You don't really understand the meaning. Now, I strayed out into the world, sinned, and now I'm coming back. Now, the question I have is, do I have to be rebaptized? I feel like I do. That's just me personally. I feel like I have to be rebaptized because at the time of getting baptized, I didn't realize what I was doing. Now that I'm a grown man, I understand life and, you know, and understand more about God. I feel that just by me repenting is not enough. I don't mean to put you.
Oh, no, I understand that. And I understand you wanting feedback on that. Ultimately, I would say that that's a matter between you and the Lord. I can't stand here and tell you what the right answer to that is. At the same time, it does seem that God expects a certain amount of understanding in someone when they commit to Him. Jesus talks constantly about counting the cost of discipleship and knowing what you're getting into before you get into it. And so there seems to be some expectation that you know what you're about to do when you take that step of committing your life to Him. On the other hand, it's also clear that you're not expected to know everything. When Peter makes the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the first thing he does right after that is rebukes Jesus for something he shouldn't have been rebuking Jesus for. And it's clear even from that point on, after Jesus corrects him, that he still needed to learn more as time went on. And he didn't have to, you know, reconfess and re-get baptized every time he learned more. So I think there's something of a balancing act between saying, yes, God wants you to know something when you commit to Him. You can't just blindly get baptized and expect it to be effective. But at the same time, you can't, you know, every time you turn the corner and learn something new and realize a great new truth about God that you didn't know before, think, I have to be baptized again. So again, where exactly you personally fall on those scales is I think a matter for your conscience, but that's my off the top of my head answer. I'm certainly happy to let anyone else speak to that as well this evening. Brother Winton?
I was baptized when I was 12 years old, but I was baptized into the First Christian Church. I was rebaptized after Jeanette took me to the Church of Christ, and I felt that was my true baptism, and I've never looked back. I've never been sorry.
Okay. Tom?
Well, this is a very common problem, and I suspect the younger in age someone is when they're baptized, it becomes a question for them later on in life. And, of course, you can't have a set rule because people are at different levels of maturity in spite of what their age on the calendar is. But it's like you said, you know, I think back when I got married to Joy, there were ways in which I don't think I knew her or loved her. You know, after you've been together for so many years, there's just no comparison anymore between your relationship now and what it was back then. But I know I did love her in my own immature, young, you know, 20-year-old way. And that happens to all of us as Christians. We do mature, and so it's difficult for us to have a pretty clear picture of exactly who we were and what we did know. And it's easy to kind of compare ourselves unfavorably when we were younger in the faith, but it's exactly as you said. Ultimately, each person has to decide that in their own conscience. Do I think I knew what I was doing or not? And you certainly don't want to make light of your previous commitment you made to the Lord. If in fact you did make a commitment and you knew what you were doing, you don't want to trivialize that. At the same time, if you don't feel like you really did know, then it'd be just like, obviously you need to do something about it.
I really wish, looking at the book of Romans, that we did see a situation where it was clear that this was a problem in the Roman church, and that Paul was addressing a problem where these people had no idea what their baptism was about. Because I think that would go a long way to answering the question, because, I mean, you would expect if that was a real problem there at that church, that at the end of it, Paul would say, okay, you knuckleheads, now that you got it right, let's go get baptized again. But, you know, he doesn't say that, and my presumption is that Paul's not dealing with the problem of that church so much as he's preaching his gospel, showing them what he preaches everywhere he goes. And so we don't have that answer that I would very much like to have to this question. But for what that's worth. Shane?
Do we have examples of people that were baptized in John's baptism and then were rebaptized in the Christ? So.
Yeah. There is at least that, people who were baptized into the baptism of John and then rebaptized. How far by extension that applies to people who were baptized into Christ and may or may not have known what they were doing, That's something to consider at the very least.
A comparable situation would be somebody that was a member of one of these denominational churches you're talking about that says, oh, well, we have our baptism 3 months from now, and you come do that, and it's just a ceremony. Well, if that's what it was, then you know you didn't do it in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins or to enter into the body of Christ. And therefore, it was no different than just going out and jumping in the swimming pool.
Yeah.
Immersion is just immersion water as far as an act goes, but it has to be done for the right reason.
Right.
And so those people in Acts 19 needed to be baptized for the right reason, because the baptism with John was for a different purpose.
Yeah. And maybe that gives you something of questions to ask yourself, at least. Why did I do this? If it was to commit to God, if it was for forgiveness of sins, if it was because you wanted to put to death your old life, those kinds of things, and I would say, practically speaking, no, you knew what you were doing, and you just need to recommit yourself. If what you find at the end of the day is, no, I just did it because everyone else was doing it, and I wanted to do the same thing, then perhaps you may want to think about saying, I need to truly commit myself to Christ now that I know what I'm doing. So, yes.
2 Peter 1 and 10 might be helpful.
All right, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10.
To me, when you are baptized, you're baptized. You're not well.
Yeah. Therefore, Peter says, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And they're obviously coming on the heels of him talking about the kind of growth that you are to have as a Christian. That's certainly something to keep in mind as well. All right, well, we need to try to get through the last few verses of chapter 6 this evening. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves, you who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at the time from things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the picture here is not that you are freed from sin so that you can go do whatever you want to do for the rest of your life, but that you are now taking a new master. Not that Christian liberty gives you freedom from everything, but rather that the old master's authority is at an end because we have passed into the possession of a new master, that we are now slaves to God rather than slaves to sin. We've passed from the service of sin and into the service of God, which again is the same thing that we said already. Present your members not to sin as instruments for unrighteousness in verse 13, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. That you are now giving yourself fully to God the way that you had once given yourself fully to sin. So that our business in life now is to do what is pleasing to God, not to do what sin dictates to us. And ultimately, the difference is pretty clear, and it is that to serve God, to be a slave to God, is ultimately a liberating experience. And that's not terminology that we would usually use in the same sort of sentence. It's something of a paradox, I guess, of Christianity, that to be enslaved to sin is to be enslaved to sin, but to be enslaved to God is to be free. And it's a little difficult, I guess, to get our minds around those sorts of contradictory terms, but that's the nature of things that God frees us from ourselves and ultimately frees us to the purpose for which we were created. And that's perhaps the difficult thing to get our minds around sometime, is that God created us not so that we would serve ourselves. It's easy to be so enwrapped in ourselves that we think our pleasure and our ends and our goals and our aims are what matters the most. And especially in the culture that we live in, which is a very me-first culture, a very entitled culture. I have my rights, and this is the way things have to be to make me happy, and so forth and so on. It's easy to think that self is what matters. But what God says and what God has said all along is, no, that's not the case. That's not what you were created for. You were created to serve God and to bring glory to Him. And by freeing us from ourselves, He frees us to serve the purpose for which we were created, which is to glorify God and ultimately to be in a relationship with God. And sin, we are told here at the end of this section, pays wages to its servants, and the wages that it pays is death. God, by contrast, doesn't pay wages. He gives a free gift, and far from death, it is eternal life. And so not only is there the difference in enslavement to sin being enslavement, enslavement to God being freedom, there is a difference, a stark contrast in the end result of these things as well. And then ultimately that all begins, that process of taking the new master goes back to baptism still. When you put to death that old man, you raise in a new life where you're no longer enslaved to sin, but now you're committing yourself to God, giving yourself to Him to be an instrument to His service. Well, that was a little bit of a rush shot through the last few verses. Any comments? Yes, sir.
Most worldly people only look at the short view, the worldly physical view, and they cannot have any grasp of eternity and the larger view beyond. They don't want to think about that.
And that's ultimately what God calls us to do, is to not look at the short view, to not see the things that are seen, but to see the same things that are unseen. Colleen?
Yeah,